Matthew chapter number 1. I'm going to read just two or three verses, and then I'll skip some verses, and then come back to them in just a little while. Now, while you're looking at Matthew chapter 1, remember that between Malachi and Matthew, there are what we call 400 silent years. This is a period of time when God had literally pulled the shade down upon religion. And even when John the Baptist came, God was not working with organized religion. And of course, God had not spoken in 400 years, either by cloud or by fire or by prophet. And then God sends a leather-lunged Baptist preacher by the name of John as a herald of the king. And then the Gospel of Matthew begins, of course, with the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Gospels, of course, I might say this, are chronological order of events in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Somebody said to me the other day, said, you don't have to make too much of the virgin birth of Jesus. Said, after all, it's only mentioned about one time directly in the gospel. Said, Mark doesn't even mention it. Well, Mark doesn't have to mention the virgin birth because Mark begins with the earthly ministry of Jesus. Now, the Gospel of John doesn't have any genealogy or family tree either. But the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And he goes all the way back to eternity. But of course, Matthew presents Jesus as the King, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And of course, Luke presents Jesus as a sinless Son of Man. And I'll deal with that in just a little while, but there is a genealogy or family tree, pedigree lineage, mentioned in the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And so we see that God, after 400 years, he sends the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. I might just say this. It was in 1611 that God gave us the authorized King James Version of the Bible. That's been 400 years ago. And it was 400 years from Malachi to the first coming of the Lord. And I have a notion that the coming of the Lord is imminent. It's near at hand. Been 400 years since God gave us the authorized King James Version of the Bible. As far as I'm concerned, hasn't given us anything since. Is that right? Well, I'll deal with that in just a little while. But let's read, beginning with verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now skip down some verses, if you will, and look at verse 21. Because I want to hub or center the thoughts today around these verses. In verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, you'll notice three things in that verse. Number one, it says that he will save. That's the first thing it says there. The second thing it says in that verse, that he will save his people. And the third thing that it says in that verse, that he will save his people, not in their sins, but from their sins. All right, look at verse 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. That would be Isaiah, or Isaiah, if you pronounce it. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That simply is being interpreted, God with us. Now, in every age, and I just mentioned this lest I forget it, in every age, God has been trying to get close to his people. In the Old Testament, it was God for the people. God literally fought their battles for Israel every place they went. Every way they turned, it was God for the people. And then whenever Jesus came into this world, it no longer was God with the people, but it was God among the people. Emmanuel. Now, since Jesus has ascended and gone back to the right hand of the Father, it is no longer God for the people and God among the people, but it is God in the people, in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now let's read the next two verses and we'll be done with the reading. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That's the earthly name of Jesus. Jesus, I might say, did not begin at Bethlehem. He didn't have to get here to be here. He was here before he ever got here. But Jesus is his earthly name. Jeshu. The equivalent to that is Savior or Joshua in the Old Testament. Now this morning, I'm going to deal briefly with the introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, who was Matthew? Matthew was a Jew by birth and a tax collector by training and by practice. He was a young man who forsook everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a publican. Therefore, he was hated. These were those who farmed what we call the Roman taxes. In other words, they were tax collectors. Sometimes they were known as Roman knights, and they had great wealth and great credit. He is the same as Levi. Mark chapter 2, verse 14, Luke chapter 5, verse 28. He became one of the 12 apostles. What about the language of Matthew? Now, the early church fathers tell us that the Gospel of Matthew originally was written in Hebrew. Most of the New Testament was written in Greek, with the exception of a passage or two in 1st and 2nd Corinthians that probably were written in the Aramaic or the Chaldean language. All of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, with the exception of a passage in the middle of the book of Daniel that probably was written in the Chaldean or the Aramaic or the Gentile language, dealing with the time when the children of Israel were in Babylon. Time of the writing of the book of Matthew was somewhere between 50 and 60 A.D. By the way, the letters A.D. means Adonijah. That simply means in the year of our Lord. It does not mean after death, but it means in the year of our Lord. What is the purpose of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew? Purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah of the nation of Israel, the only lawful heir to David's throne. The book begins with the genealogy of the king, and then after it gives the genealogy of the king, it jumps to the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Whenever it begins in chapter 3 with Jesus being 30 years of age. This book is called the Gospel of Matthew because it describes the sacrificial work of Christ by which our salvation has been made possible in and through Him. There are several special notes of interest that comes to our attention in the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, there are not four Gospels, but there's one Gospel. I'm going to deal with that whenever I deal with the Gospel of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 3. And I have a great comparison between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom. We are to preach the gospel of the grace of God, not the gospel of the kingdom in this day. I think that if you'll study it, you'll find that the ministry of John the Baptist and the preaching and the baptism of John, it all was kingdom. Kingdom baptism, kingdom preaching, kingdom ministry. But this is the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew bridges the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The theme of the Old Testament is Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. The theme of the New Testament is Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. In Genesis 5, chapter 1, we have the generations of Adam. We see the history of Adam's family, and it's a sad commentary. In fact, we see sadness all the way through Genesis chapter number 5. It says, so-and-so begets so-and-so, and he dies. So-and-so begets so-and-so, and he dies. But here in Matthew chapter number 1, we see the genealogy of the last Adam's family, and that brings a note of gladness. We see life. Nobody dies in Matthew chapter number 1 because of Jesus Christ, who is life. The Old Testament is a book of promises. The New Testament is the fulfillment of these promises. Another thought that comes to my attention is the word fulfilled. The word fulfilled is used 15 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and that is the key word of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew quotes 129 times from the Old Testament. Matthew writes for Jewish readers. He talks about the kingdom. He talks about the king. In fact, if you look at Matthew 5 through 7, we see the principles of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 10, we see the properties of the kingdom. In chapter number 11, we see the program of the kingdom. In chapter number 18, we see the problems of the kingdom. And in chapter number 24 and 25, we see the prospects of the kingdom. So we see that Matthew writes for Jewish readers. He talks about the kingdom and the king. Now Mark writes for Roman readers. He talks about a servant. Jesus is presented in Mark as a servant of suffering humanity. Luke writes for Greek readers. He talks about the Son of Man, the sinless Son of Man. The Gospel of John, his appeal is universal because he presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, we see that 60% of all of the Gospel of Matthew focuses on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew describes Jesus as a doer and as a teacher. There are 20 miracles that are recorded by Matthew that Jesus performed in these 28 chapters. We find that 65 Old Testament references are fulfilled according to Matthew whenever Jesus Christ was born that are quoted from the Old Testament. The kingdom of heaven is mentioned 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. The Old Testament tells us what Christ is. The New Testament tells us who He is. The Old Testament tells us of His vocation. That's Christ. The New Testament tells us of His work. That's Jesus. Jesus Christ is symbolized in the Gospels. In Matthew, He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Mark, He's a servant of suffering humanity. In Luke, He's the sinless Son of Man. And then in the Gospel of John, He is the Son of God incarnate. All right, look at the book of Ezekiel for just a second, if you will, please. And I'll show you why and how we come about these thoughts. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 1, if you will, please. And look at verse number 10 of chapter number 1 of the book of Ezekiel. All right, look at verse 10 in that passage. And then while you're turning to that passage, if you will, turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter number 4. All right, look at what it says in chapter number 4, if you will, please, of Revelation. All right, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, we're looking at this verse first. And for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. in the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. Now, I don't have time to deal with it, but you remember that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies? There were embroidered cherubim, and one had the face of a lion, the other had the face of an ox, the other had the face of a man, and the other had the face of an eagle. And Jesus is presented in Matthew as a lion of the tribe of Judah. In Mark, he's an ox. In Luke, he's a man. And in John, he's an eagle, because he condescends from heaven above. All right, now look at verse 10 again. It says, and their likeness, the first had the face of a man. Now, the first time this world ever looked upon Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, they looked upon him as a man, not as a king. Now, if those writers or whoever did it, or those that put the New Testament together, if they had read this verse in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 1, Matthew never would have been first. You know what would have been first? Luke would have been first. Because Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Then the second would have been Matthew, the third would have been Mark, and the fourth would have been John. That's the order of the Old Testament. I'm sure that those who put the New Testament together, or the Gospels together in a chronological order, did not read this verse. All right, the first time Jesus Christ came into this world, they looked upon him as a man. Then he presented himself as a lion, the king of the Jews. Then he went to the cross as a servant of suffering humanity. And then when he got up out of the grave, it proved him to be the Son of the living God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. All right, now look at Revelation. We have the same thing, same picture in Revelation 4. Now remember, the first one in Ezekiel 1 is the face of a man first. Then there is the face of the lion, king. Then there is the face of the calf, Mark 3rd. Then there is the face of the eagle, the Gospel of John chapter 4. But not so here in Revelation 4. Now, I don't know what you believe about it, but I believe the church is raptured out in Revelation 4. And if you'd like to discuss that, I've got all the afternoon to discuss it with you. All right, look here at verse 7 of chapter 4. You know the story about these 24 elders. 12 is a governmental number. That's 2 times 12. 12 in the Old Testament, 12 in the New Testament, representing all of the redeemed of God in glory. There's no doubt about that. All right, look at verse number 7. And the first beast was like a what? A lion. Now, Ezekiel said the first beast had the face of a man, then the face of a lion. But I tell you, that's the first time he came. Whenever he comes back the second time, he's not coming back as a man. He's coming back as a lion. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why that's like that in Revelation 4:7, as a lion. He shall come as a king. Then the world will recognize him as the Messiah, the Savior that died upon a cross as a servant, as an ox. Then they'll recognize him as a perfect, sinless man, and then they'll recognize him as God incarnate. That's why that's like that. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented as a lion. In Mark, he's presented as a calf, a servant. And then in Luke, he's presented as a man. And then in John, he's presented as God in the flesh. Now, the Bible is divided sort of like this. The Old Testament tells us that he's coming. That's all the way through the Old Testament. The first promise is in Genesis 3:15, is it not? The seed of the woman, not the seed of the male, but the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. You see, that's the first promise of the virgin birth. That's the first promise of the Savior, the Messiah. That's the first promise of Calvary. That's the first promise of the defeat of Satan. That's the first promise of the millennial kingdom of Christ upon this earth. But the Old Testament tells us that he's coming. The Gospels tell us that he's here. The book of Acts tells us that he's gone away. The epistles tell us how to live while he's gone away. And the Revelation tells us that he's coming back again. Now that's the way the Bible is divided. Now, Jesus had three names. The first one was his given name. That's Jesus. That's a name he got whenever he was born. It says, and Joseph called his name Jesus. That was his given name. Now I have a given name. My name is Joseph. That means, if you're studying the names of the Bible, that means adding two, by the way. All the Bible names mean something. Like the name Isaiah, for instance. That name means salvation is of the Lord. Every little old Jewish boy that saw that prophet of God coming, the first thing that popped in his mind, salvation is of the Lord. And every name means something. The name Methuselah means when he dies, it shall be sin. And the same day that Methuselah died is the day that the flood began. On and on and on. But Jesus is his given name, you see. I have a given name. That's a name that my mother gave me the day I was born, Joseph. But not only does Jesus have a given name, that's Jeshu, Jesus. But then there's a second name, that's Christ. That's his occupational name. I have an occupational name, preacher, minister, whatever you want to call me. I don't like these folks to come up and call me Reverend. Fellow said that one of the black fellows that comes to the Bible Institute said, "How you, Rev?" I don't like that Rev business. But I like for little old kids to come up and shake hands with me and say, "How you, preacher? I enjoyed the sermon, preacher." Paul said, "I am a preacher." Thank God for that. Boy, they talk about prophets today. When I get to studying John the Baptist, God is not calling prophets in our day, but he is calling preachers. And I got an occupational name, and God called me to preach the gospel. Christ had an occupational name, and that name is Christ. His anointed name, that's the name he took upon himself when he was baptized in Matthew chapter number 3, when he came up out of the river of Jordan, he was anointed for his earthly ministry. But then, of course, there is another name. That's the name Lord. By the way, the occupational name for Jesus is Messiah. Then there is another name, which is the name Lord, and that's an Old Testament family name, by the way. And I got a family name. My family name is Canoy. I always have that name. I may try to change it. I may fly, get a ticket and go to the ends of the earth, but I still have that name. That's a name that my mother gave me when I was born into that family. And the equivalent to the Old Testament or the New Testament word Lord is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the Jehovah Jireh of the Old Testament. He is the Jehovah Nissi. He is the Jehovah Shalom. He is the Jehovah Sabbath. He is Jehovah Rohah. He is Jehovah Sidkenu. He is Jehovah Shammah. He is Jehovah Rohah of the Old Testament. Jesus. Yes, sirree. Now, there are six major discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, by the way, if you'll notice in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the first major discourse is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, I'll not deal with this week, but these are the laws and the precepts that are going to govern the kingdom which our Lord is going to set up. Now, he never set up that kingdom, but he will. Now, let me just say this. Every verse of Scripture has application. And if any verse of Scripture in the Bible doesn't have an application and it doesn't live for me right now, it ceases to be living and it ceases to be the Word of God. You understand that now. It is alive. It has an application for me now. So the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. You take a spiritual ladder. There's an application. I preached 10 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. The first one, blessed are those that are bankrupt in spirit, and nobody will ever hunger and thirst after righteousness until he gets to the place where he knows he's a sinner. He becomes spiritual bankrupt. That's the first major discourse. The second major discourse is in chapter number 10, where our Lord charges his disciples, or the apostles rather. Third major discourse is in chapter 13. We see the prophetic parables of Matthew 13. There's 7 of them all together. And they give to us a panoramic history of Christendom. That's what it's all about. Or you take the story of the mustard seed. Mustard seed, the smallest seed known to a Jew, just like a widow's mite is the smallest coin known to a Jew. And that little mustard seed, instead of it getting 18 or 20 inches high, that's about as high as that mustard seed ever gets. It grew and grew and grew, and it became a monstrosity. And all of the branches of that tree covered the entire world. And it says that all of the birds and the fowls came and lodged in its branches. And that's a picture of the world, church. Picture of the ecumenical church. Every old buzzard and every old bird in the country come lodge in its branches. Let's get together, get together, get together. But God says, separate, separate, separate. Boy, if there's any truth taught in Revelation 17, it is this: don't get in the bed with that old whore. Because if you get in the bed with a whore, the only kind of children that can be produced are illegitimate children. The next major discourse is found in chapter 18. And that's a lesson on forgiveness. The next major discourse is in chapter 23, and that's the denunciation of the Pharisees. Boy, y'all preach a sermon on chapter 23 sometime. If you don't have one, come see me. I'll give you 2 or 3. Oh, the denunciation of the Pharisees. And then in Matthew 24 and 25, there is the last major discourse, the sixth major discourse, and this deals with the prophetic discourse on the Mount of Olives. It deals with the second advent of the Lord. Now, friends, I want to tell you something. You better study out Matthew 25 when you start dealing with those 10 virgins. Because they ain't women like you've been preaching. In Revelation 14, it says that there were men on Mount Zion, and it says that they were virgins, and they had not defiled themselves with women. You have got a problem preaching that. Now, if you'll notice, there are 3 parables there. The parable, first of all, of the 10 virgins. You got the parable of the talents, and then you got the parable of the sheep and the goat nations. The sheep are not saved and the goats lost. The problem comes in there. What are you going to do with the brethren that are talked about there? You can't just leave them out. You see, Matthew 24 is after the rapture of the church. Church organization, church government, church discipline, all of these things were revealed by Paul in the epistles, not in the gospels. In fact, the word church is only mentioned twice in the gospels, one time in Matthew 16, the other time in Matthew 18. And it's a future reference. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I would take time and give you the outline, but I got these in the notes. There's no need me giving. Let me briefly give you one outline of the entire book. First of all, we see the revelation of the king in chapter number 1 to 10. And chapter 11 through 13, the rebellion against the king. Chapter number 14 through 20, the retirement of the king. Chapter number 21 to 27, the rejection of the king. Chapter number 28, the resurrection of the king. And I could go on and on and on. In chapter 1, there's the genealogy of the king. Chapter 2, there's the birth of the king. Chapter 3, there's the herald of the king. Chapter 4, there's the preparation of the king. Chapter 5 to 7, there's the constitution of the kingdom. In chapter 8 and 9, there's the credentials of the king. A king. Chapter 10, there's a message of the king. Chapter 11 and 12, there's a rejection of the king. On and on and on I could go. But now let's look at verse 1, if you will. And we want to deal this morning with the background of the king. In chapter number 1, we have the background of the king. Chapter 2, we have the birth of the king. Chapter 3, we have the baptism of the king. Chapter 4, we have the battle of the king. Chapter 5 to 7, we have the beatitudes of the king. And on and on and on. But let's look at verse 1. It says here in verse number 1, it says the book. Not a book, but it's the book. It says the book of the generation, and notice that is in the singular. It says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Thank God we have a book. Thank God we have a book that is inspired, that God breathed. We have a book that is infallible. We have a book that is infinite. We have a book that is inerrant. We have a book that is immutable. It never changes. It's forever settled in heaven. Now, the word for book in this verse is the word biblos, or biblon. It's the same word in the Old Testament that's used in Job 19, where Job uses the word, he says, "Oh, that my words, if they were written in a book." Now, the word book there is the word papyrus, where we get our word paper from, you see. Now, what Job didn't know, and this has helped me a lot. I used to say, get up and say, "Bless God, the Bible said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And if you've been saved, you ought to jump up and testify." But I cut that out. God helped me with that. Some people just can't get up and testify in a crowd. And if you think I don't know what I'm talking about, Job had the same problem. Job said, "Boy, I know what I want to say." Job said, "I know what I ought to say, and I know when I ought to say it, but I just can't quite get it out." Have you ever been to your job on a Wednesday morning, and you know that's Wednesday night prayer meeting night, and the Lord begins to deal with you, and you say, "Well, I'm going to prayer meeting tonight, and that preacher, if he called for testimonies, I'm going to be the first one to get up. I'm going to testify tonight." And man, all through the day, you think about Jesus, you think about a verse of Scripture, you think about a testimony, and you're going to be the first one that gets up in that testimony meeting. And you get to church, and the first thing the preacher does, "All right, let's have about 5 testimonies right quick before the message tonight." And you sit there like a knot on a log, and you want to get up. You know what you want to say, and you know what you ought to say, and you know you ought to be getting up, but you just have trouble getting up. And even if you get up, you have trouble saying what you really know you want to say. Well, Job said, "Oh, that my words, if they were written in a book, if they were written with an iron, with lead, with an iron pen and a rock." He knew what he wanted to say. He knew that he ought to say it, what he ought to say, but he just couldn't get it out. And he said, "God, if you just write it down." But what he didn't know, God was writing it down in a book. And God would use it later on to help encourage God's people in the midst of suffering, you see. And this is the book, you see. It's not a book, but it's the book. It's the only one of its kind. And I can stand here this morning and say this is the Word of God. I believe God's preserved and given to us a perfect record. I mean, I can stand here. I'm not like the pastor over here in Asheville who denied the inerrancy of the Scripture. Yeah, he did that. I got that article right here in my Bible. I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. I can stand here this morning and say this is the Word of God. God has preserved His Word. By the way, did it ever occur to you that the Bible only calls itself a five names? The Bible calls itself the book here. The Bible calls itself the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again according to what Scripture." Not only that, but the Bible calls itself the Word of God, Mark 7, 13, 14. Jesus looked at that religious crowd and said, "Making the Word of God of non-effect in your traditions." Well, not only that, but the Bible calls itself the law. In His law doth He meditate day and night. Psalm 119, He talks about the law of God. And then number 5, the Bible calls itself the Old and the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 and verse 14 are the Old and the New Covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So the Bible only calls itself the five names. But notice it says the book of the generation. Now over in Genesis 5, 1, this is the only two places that that term is used. The book, there it says of the generations of Adam. The Hebrew word for Adam is the word Adam, which means man of red earth. That's typical, by the way, of the virgin birth, and I'll deal with that tomorrow. But it says in Genesis 5, 1, the book of the generations, plural of Adam. Here it says the book of the generations. That first Adam is head of a temporary generation. Here it is showing that that last Adam is the head of an eternal generation. The book, it says, of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. I notice how accurate the Spirit of God is. He uses that term, son of David, in this particular verse. And as the son of David, that puts him on a throne. As the son of Abraham, that puts him on a cross. As the son of David, that has to do with his throne work. As the son of Abraham, that has to do with his cross work. You see, this genealogy in Matthew chapter number 1 covers 2,000 years of time. And in this 2,000 years, it is showing the faithfulness of God's overruling providence in bringing us, His Son, into the world through the nation of Israel. And it's the book of the generation. You see, right over here in this same chapter, look at it, if you will, please. Look at, and I'll deal with this in just a minute. All these people, it says, so-and-so beget so-and-so. But look at verse 13. It says, and Jacob beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born. See, Joseph did not beget Jesus. It says, and Jacob beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called as Christ, the anointed of God. I'm going to deal with the human heredity of Jesus. Now, why in the world do we have a genealogy in Matthew and one in Luke, and we don't have it any other place in the Bible? Well, the first question a Jew would ask, what is your background? What's your family tree? What is your pedigree? What's your lineage? Now, in verse 1 to 17, we have the birth roll of the king. Now, up until 70 A.D., if you'll study the annals of church history, up until 70 A.D., whenever the temple was destroyed, these genealogical records were preserved in the temple. And, of course, they were accessible to every Jew that went and entered the temple. But in 70 A.D., Titus and his Roman tyrants marched his hordes upon Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and destroyed all of these records. So Matthew and Luke alone gives a little descent of Jesus Christ all the way from David. Now there's a little difference between the one in Matthew and the one in Luke. If you'll notice, the one in Matthew stops with Abraham. Now, Abraham was not the first Israelite. Abraham was the first Hebrew. The Hebrew word for Hebrew means a man from another country. He looked for a city whose foundation and builder and maker was God. He was different from Lot. Abraham looked at God and Lot looked at gold. Abraham was a stargazer and Lot was a grass grazer. Everywhere Abraham went, he built an altar. Lot never built any altars. Abraham's children were saved. Even God said, I'll make Israel a great nation, a great people. But Lot's children died in disgrace. Abraham lived in a tent, but Lot lived in a house. That's the difference between a spiritual man who walks by faith and one who is carnal and walks by sight. Now, this genealogy in Matthew traces Jesus only back to Abraham, the first Hebrew, and it stops there. Because Jesus is presented as the line of the tribe of Judah. Now, the one in Luke chapter 3 does not stop with Abraham, but it goes all the way back to Adam. And the last verse of the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke says that Adam was the son of God. You see, God had two sons. The first was a created son, the last was the only begotten son, and the last Adam created the first Adam. Can't explain that, but that's the teaching of the Bible. Now, his royalty depended upon his heredity. Is that right? It was most important to establish his rights to David's throne. In human heredity, we see three periods in Israel's history, each of them having 14 generations each. From Abraham to David, that was a theocracy, the first form of government. The second form, from David to Babylon, that was a monarchy. That was the second form of government. And from Babylon to the Messiah, that was a hierarchy, which was a third form of government. But 14 in the scripture is a number for deliverance and salvation. 17 is the number of resurrection. And that's why that's divided into three periods, 14 generations each. Now, there are some names that are in this family tree. Look at it for just a second. Look at verse 8. You'll notice at the end of verse 8, there are three names that are left out of this family tree or genealogy. That's Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. That's at the end of verse 8. Three names are left out. You know why these names are left out of that family tree? Because they were descendants of Ahab and Jezebel, and they're left out. There's one other name that's left out, if you'll notice down here. That's in verse 11 and 12. And that is the name Jehoiakim. And there were events in his life that led to the captivity. And his name is left out. But then if you'll notice down in verse number 10, there is another name that is left out. And that is the name Kaniah. That's left out. Now, listen to me carefully because I want to help you right here. In the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah, verse 30, there's a curse that God put upon Kaniah and his descendants. It simply says that no descendant of Kaniah can ever sit on the throne in Israel. Nobody! No descendant of Kaniah can ever sit on the throne in Israel. So therefore, we see that Jesus is in the line of David through Solomon. In Joseph. But now what about Mary? Mary is in the line of Jesus through David by another son of David. His name is Nathan. That's another son of David. All right, now the David line in Matthew is through Solomon. His line in Luke chapter 3 is through Nathan, another son of David, 2 Samuel 5:14. Heel, as it is pronounced, was the father of Mary. Both lines were necessary for fulfilling the prophecy in Jesus. Joseph and Mary were of the same tribe. And Jesus was of the lineal descent of David through Mary. But no woman had right to sit upon the throne in Israel. But as the adopted son of Joseph, who was of the line of David, this gave him the natural claim and the legal claim to the throne. As the son of a virgin, alone, Christ could not have had legal right to the throne of David. For this reason, the virgin had to be the wife of a man who had the legal right to the throne. But now Joseph was in the line of Canaan. Therefore, Joseph would have been disqualified, since he was the son of, or in the lineage of Canaan, to sit upon the throne of David. So therefore, Jesus, who was a virgin-born son of Mary, through, of course, Nathan. Now what happened? Since Joseph was the son of David through Solomon, therefore in this way Jesus was the legal heir to the throne. Since Joseph was of the line of Canaan, there was a curse involved that none of his descendants could sit upon that throne. The curse was bypassed in Jesus. Then whenever Joseph legally adopted Jesus as his legal son, legally he became the son of Joseph. In his humanity, he was the son of Mary. But he also was a son of God conceived by the Holy Ghost, and therefore, bypassing the curse of Canaan, he became the legal and the rightful heir to sit upon David's throne. Now, isn't it strange that after the Lord comes, many things are never heard of after that? Well, no more genealogies are mentioned after the birth of Jesus. That's strange, isn't it? Well, the simple reason for this is because Jesus is the last Adam. Now, don't ever refer to Jesus as the second Adam, because the Bible doesn't say that. He is the last Adam. God either sees you in that first Adam or that last Adam, one of the two. No more genealogy, no more family tree. I'll tell you something else. Shepherds are never mentioned anymore after the coming of the Lord. You know why? Because in John 10:10, he's the good shepherd. And then in Hebrews 13:20, he's the great shepherd. And then in 1 Peter 5:4, he's the chief shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, Psalm 22. The great shepherd cares for the sheep, Psalm 23. And the chief shepherd shall come for the sheep, Psalm 24. And shepherds are never mentioned anymore after the coming of the Lord. Tell you something else. No more births in the Bible after the coming of Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus was the ideal baby. He was the ideal child. He was the God-man. You see. Now, Paul was a great man, but there's nothing about his birth. Timothy was one of the preacher boys of Paul, and Titus was one of the preacher boys of Paul, but there's nothing mentioned about their birth. Just says that he had a father that was a Greek. He had a grandmother by the name of Lois, and his mother's name was Eunice, but he was 40 years old whenever Paul wrote those words. No more priests are mentioned after Zechariah, father of John the Baptist. You know why? Because he's our high priest. No more priests in the New Testament. Tell you something else. It says that those shepherds came and laid their crooks down whenever Jesus was born. And whenever they laid their crooks down at the manger of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was symbolical that God once and for all was about to abolish animal sacrifices forever in the person of his own son. Bethlehem is never mentioned anymore after the coming of the Lord. I wonder why that is. Well, Bethlehem means the house of bread. Bethel means the house of God. You see. Now, the second time whenever Jacob went down to Bethel, he didn't call it Bethel, house of God, but he called it El Bethel. El is a compound name for God. And when Jacob got there the second time, he was surprised and found El Bethel in his house. So it's a lot better to go to God's house when God's at home in his house. Now, you watch out for these names that are found in the Bible that has a E-L, a suffix or a prefix, like Daniel. That means God is my judge. Like Samuel. That means to be asked of God. You take the name Bethel. That means the house of God. You take the word Bethlehem. That means the bread of God. So you see, let me give you this. You remember Naomi and Ruth some years ago? I told on it. But you remember Naomi and Ruth? They come back to Bethlehem. You remember it was Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons that left Bethlehem and went down to Moab, which is God's white spot, and they sojourned there for 10 long years. Boy, it's bad. Go to Moab, but it's worse when you sojourn there. That means, that word sojourn is the Hebrew word which means to travel in a strange land without any rights. And they try to stay there for 10 long years. And they went out full and they came back empty. Bethlehem means the bread of God. And Bethlehem is never mentioned after the birth of Jesus. You take the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John and you read in that one chapter 10 times it says, I am the bread of God. I am the bread of life. Which came down from heaven 10 times in that one chapter. And Jesus Christ is the bread of life from the very oven of heaven itself. And Bethlehem's not talked about in the Bible anymore. Now, many genealogies or family trees in the Bible. Let's look at two of them. Turn to Genesis 5 for a second. Here's the first one in the Bible. Genesis chapter 5. Now, here's the chapter that you skip over whenever you're reading the Bible because you can't pronounce the name. But I made up my mind some years ago that I was going to find out why genealogies are in the Bible. See, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's not the house, but it's a window to the house to let the light shine on the subject. And I'll tell you one thing. I had an old professor at college some years ago, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, you look for Jesus Christ on every page in that Bible, and if you miss him, you've missed it. Look at chapter 5. Here's the first name. There are 10 names here in in chapter number 5. And the first name is Adam. That's in verse number 1. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God. So the first name, Adam, I just took me a Bible dictionary and put it down and looked up all his names. And lo and behold, I was surprised how they came up. The first name is Adam. That means man, red earth, man by nature. Second name is the name Seth. That means substitute. The third name is Enos. That means dying. The next name is Mael. That means, that's Canaan. That means to purchase or to buy back. The next name is the name Ma'eliel. That means resurrection. The next name is the name Jared. That means to pour out or descend upon. The next name is the name Enoch. He's a seventh. Seventh is the number of perfection. Revelation is a sevenfold book. That means to be translated. The next name is the name Methuselah. That means when he dies, it shall be sent. And then the next name is the name Lamech. That means coming, conquering king. And the next name, the last name, is Noah. And that means to rest. And Lord, you just put them all together and you've got God's way of redemption. To come out something like this, man by nature is a sinner. That's Adam. He needs a substitute. That's Seth. And by the death of Christ, he bought us back. That's Enoch. And with his own blood, we are redeemed. That's Canaan. We're justified by his resurrection. That's Bar Eliel. We're baptized with the Holy Ghost of Pentecost. That's Jared. He will come and translate us, rapture us. That's Enoch. And we shall not see the judgment of God in the great tribulation. That's Methuselah. He will come as coming, conquering king. That's Lamech. We shall rest eternally with him after his millennial reign. That's Noah. So God's trying to get his message into the heart of his people. Turn to Genesis 49. I look at another one with you. I like this one a little better than I did that one. But let's look at Genesis 49. Here's old Jacob. By the way, it says in Genesis 50 that they embalmed Israel, but it says that Jacob died. Now, they'll embalm his old body, but there's a new man in me they'll never do nothing with. All right, look at Genesis 49, if you will. All right. The first name is the name Reuben. That means behold the son. Second name is the name, verse 5, is the name hearken or to understand. The next name is in verse 5, that's the name Levi, that means to be joined together. The next name is the name Judah, verse 8, that means praises of God. The next name is in verse 13, Zebulon, that's the fifth name, that means to dwell or to abide. Verse 14, there's the next name, that's the name Issachar, that means to serve or to be hired. Verse 16, there's the name Dan, that means to judge. By the way, there's a reference in Jeremiah 16, Deuteronomy 33, 22, where seems to indicate that Dan, the Antichrist, will come out of the tribe of Dan. Dan is not mentioned, by the way, in Revelation chapter 7. All right, if you'd like to know more about that, I'll give you that. But Dan means judge. All right, the next name is in verse 19. That's Gad. That means to overcome. Verse 20 is the word Asher. That means joy or happiness. The tenth name is verse 21. That's Naphtali. That means to wrestle. And then in verse 22, there's the name Joseph, and that means to increase or to add to. And then, of course, the next name is in verse 27, and that's the name Benjamin. All right, now that name I'll hold till last to give it to you because I don't want you to shout until I give it to you. Now, the first name, this is Jacob's blessings upon his son. Now, look how he's putting Christ into their lives. And the message of Christ. The first name is Reuben. Christ, that means behold a son. Christ was the true son of the living God. Next name is named Simeon. That means to hearken to understand. Christ heard and understood perfectly the will of God. He had only one will, as I said a while ago. He had a human body, human soul, human spirit. He had a human nature, had the nature of God. But yet he had one will. All right, so that means Simeon means to hearken, to understand. Jesus heard and understood perfectly the will of God. Levi, that means to be joined. He was one with the Father. The next name is the name Judah. That means praises. Judah, down in verse 8, that means praises of God. His holy life was a sweet smelling incense to God. The next name is the name Zebulon. That's down verse 13. Jesus dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. Name means to dwell or to abide. The next name is the name Issachar. That means to be to serve or to be hired. Jesus was the servant of both God and man. The next name is the name Judge, or Dan rather, verse 16. That means to judge. Now he's to come and judge all the earth. The next name is the name Gad. That's verse 19. That means to overcome. He overcame sin, Satan, and death. The next name is the name Asher, verse 20. That means joy or happiness. He alone brings eternal joy and happiness. The next name is the name Naphtali, verse 21. That means to wrestle. He will put all principalities and powers under his feet. The next name is the name Joseph. That means, of course, increase or add to. He is the true vine, and the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Now that leaves one last name. That's in verse 27. Now, look this way for a second. And I can't hardly talk about this. Because God, I feel God. Now, whenever old Jacob, he had a woman, had a wife, his first love by the name of Rachel. He loved that woman. Rachel gave birth to two boys, Joseph and Benjamin. That's the only two. But you read in Genesis 35 where his wife died whenever she gave birth to this little old boy by the name of Benjamin. Now, he didn't always have that name. The name that was given to him when he was born to express the sorrow of his daddy was Benaniah. That was his first name. And Benaniah means man of sorrow. One who is acquainted with grief. Benjamin means son at the Father's right hand. When Jesus was here in this world, he was a man of sorrows acquainted with our grief. He was buried. He rose again. He went to the right hand of the Father, but he ceased to be the man of sorrows. And now he is the Son at the Father's right hand forevermore. He is our heavenly Benjamin. Now, Simon, quit. Now, look at this genealogy. Back to Matthew 1 again. Now, out of all these names, I mentioned these names that are left out and told you why they're left out. But there's some unusual names. You know there's not one recorded sin against any of these people in Matthew 1? In fact, I read in Matthew chapter 1, this genealogy, the first 17 verses, and nobody even died. But I read over in Genesis 5, beginning with chapter 5, verse 1, it says, so-and-so begat so-and-so, lived so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and lived so-and-so, and he died. 10 generations. 10 is the number of completion. 10 times fire came down from heaven. 10 generations from Adam to Noah. There were 10 Jude says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. There were 10 camels that carried Rebecca safe to the side of Isaac, sitting in the edge of the field at evening time. But it says, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. But in Matthew chapter 1, in this genealogy of the last Adam, nobody died. 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Nobody dies in Christ. So here's an unusual. Well, the thing that makes it so unusual is that there are five women. They're mentioned in this genealogy. There's an Ammonite. There's a Canaanite. And a Moabite. And a Hittite. And a Jew. Now the first one is in verse 3. That's Thamar. And we see that the second one is in verse 5. That's a Canaanite. That's Rahab. Then in verse number 3, verse 5, there's a Moabite. That's Ruth. And in verse 6, there's Bathsheba. She's a Hittite. And in verse 16, there's Mary, who is a Jew. Now go back to the verse that I read in verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. That verse tells me that he will save. I've been saved. I mean, I'm so saved that I couldn't get lost if I tried. And then not only does it say that he will save, but it says that he will save his people. He ain't going to save everybody. You can bet on that. But he's going to save his people. And then you'll notice something else it says. He's going to save his people from their sins. I'll tell you one thing. If you're practicing sin in a straight line, unchecked and unrestrained, son, you don't have one verse of Scripture to prove that you've ever known Jesus Christ. Now, this salvation in these five names, I know we talk about women. I preached the other night, and I said, these women's livers, these women's livers and a bunch of lesbians and this ERA crowd, I said, it's right out of hell. Boy, a woman got mad at me in Atlanta, Georgia. I mean, I knew she's coming after me, and she got up out of her seat. She came right up in the pulpit, and she said, I want you to know I'm for it. And I said, I want you to know I'm against it. She said, I'm tired of treating an old snotty nose youngins and washing the same old daddy clothes and sweeping the same old floors. I said, don't fuss with me about it. I didn't fix you so you could have a baby. God did. What I said, it made her mad. I said, if a woman's liver's out there, where they change the book of Hebrews to the book of Hebrews. They don't have their way. We talk about women, but there are five women in this genealogy. But there ain't no recorded sin. We can't say nothing good about four of them. We can't say nothing good about Tamar. She played the role of a prostitute. We can't say nothing good about Rahab. She was a harlot. We can't say nothing good about Ruth because she had a curse of God on her. She was a Moabite. And we can't say nothing good about Bathsheba because she committed adultery. She was an adulteress. The only pure woman was Mary. That's in verse 16. Now, when I read about these five women, it tells me God's message of redemption. I'm going to give it to you. First of all, when I read Tamar in this verse 3, she played the role of a prostitute. Remember old Judah in Genesis 38? Old Judah walking down the road, she disguised herself as a prostitute. He went in unto her and lay with her, and she conceived by her own dad-in-law, gave birth to a little old baby. And God said, I'm going to put a stop to this matter of incest. That's what he says. He gave a law concerning that. And so we find that when I read her name here in this verse 3, this verse tells me that when God, or this salvation that God has provided in his Son, is salvation from all sin. Tamar, not one recorded sin against this woman by the name of Tamar. I like John 5:24. Shall not come into judgment. See, I'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ, but I'll not stand there for my sin. I'll stand there for my works to be judged. It's under the blood. Thank God. So when I read about Tamar, that tells me that this salvation that God has provided in his Son is salvation from all sin. But there's a second name. That's the name Rahab. She was a Canaanite, verse 5. Whenever I read about Rahab, the harlot, it tells me that this salvation that God has provided in his Son is a salvation by faith. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, put out the scarlet thread. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. Mark 10:52, thy faith hath made thee whole. Galatians 2:20, nevertheless I live by the faith of the Son of God. Galatians 3:8 says, justify the heathen through faith. Galatians 3:24, you know that verse, be justified by faith. Galatians 5:5 says, the hope of righteousness which is by faith. Hebrews 4:38, now the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith, Enoch was translated, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses, by faith Rahab the harlot put out the scarlet thread. Let me give you something right here. I like this. Some of you preachers get a hold of it. That statement, now the just shall live by faith, is mentioned three times in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Romans. It's mentioned in Galatians. It's mentioned in Hebrews. And you know what those books are about. Now, it's amazing. Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2. Now, the just shall live by faith. But yet it takes Paul three New Testament books to explain that one verse. Now, the just, Romans, shall live Galatians, by faith. Hebrews. There it is. And this salvation that God has provided in His Son, first of all, is from all sin. Boy, it's good to be cleansed. And not only is it good to be cleansed, but it's good to know that that blood keeps all cleansing. And this salvation that God has provided in His Son is a salvation by faith alone. But then look at a third name. Ruth was a Moabite. Verse 5. And she had a curse of God on her. And the law says that no Ammonite and no Moabite shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever or until the 10th generation. Now you take the book of Ruth and you read in that book 8 times in that book that Ruth was a Moabite. And 8 is a resurrection number. That's a number of the new birth or the new beginning, and God is about to begin something new through Ruth. And the law said that no Ammonite and Moabite shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever. The Ammonites and the Moabites were descendants of Lot. You remember whenever God picked Lot up, get him outside the city, his wife and 2 daughters? His wife turned. By the way, she was a Sodomite. He married her after he got to the city of Sodom. He didn't have her before he ever got there. That was one of his mistakes. And another mistake, his own daughters married Sodomites, and they never slept with those husbands a single night in their life, and they never had any children, and there was not one baby brought out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's sad. When there's perversion in the pulpit, there'll not be any babies born in that pew either. And so the law said that no Ammonite and Moabite, Lot committed incest with his own 2 daughters, got drunk. One of his daughters had a son she called Ammon. The other had a son she called Moab. And Lot becomes the father of the Ammonites and the Moabites. And God says that no Ammonite, no Moabite can enter the congregation of God forever or until the 10th generation. And only then provided they're redeemed. Now, Ruth was of the 10th generation. You count her down. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And she was out there in the field gleaning one day. And that was a full-blooded Jew. Came where she was. As far as I know, he didn't pay any attention to all the rest of the gleaners. But he picked out one. Her name was Ruth. She had the curse of God on her. He loved her. Redeemed her. 10th generation, freed her from the curse of the law. Man! This salvation that God provides in His Son is salvation apart from the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Galatians 3:24 says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by the law. Romans 3:19 says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It says in Romans 3:19, whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and that the whole world become guilty before God. The law was a mouth stopper. The law was a hot grounder that God gave to Israel and said, let's see you catch the ball, and they fumbled it. Law was never given to saints. Law was given to point men to Christ. Now, give you a little something about the law. The difference between law and grace is this. The law revealed what God demanded. Grace reveals what God has done. Law demanded perfect obedience or death. Grace gives life so we can obey. The law commands us to love God. Grace tells us that God loves us. The law commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Grace fills us with the love of Christ for our neighbors. The law reveals sin. Grace reveals the Savior. The law works wrath. Grace shows mercy. The law pronounces a curse. Grace announces a blessing. The law brings us into bondage. Grace sets us free. The law says, do and ye shall live. Grace says, live and ye shall do. The law shuts man out from God. Grace brings us nigh to God. The law made nothing perfect, but grace makes every believer perfect. The law makes spiritual progress impossible. Grace makes spiritual growth possible. The law was a shadow of good things, but grace is the very image of the best things. The law is the strength of sin. The grace is the power of God. The law demanded holiness, but grace produces holiness. Under the law, believers are children under age, but under grace, believers are full-grown sons. The law punished every transgression and every disobedience. Grace pardons every transgression and every disobedience. The law could only condemn and not justify. Grace justifies freely. The law is done away with forever, but grace remaineth forever. And this salvation that God has provided in His Son is salvation apart from the law. And then there's a fourth name, and that's Bathsheba. And in verse 6, her name's not even mentioned in this. You know why that's so? Because in a certain sense, Jesus is neither a Jew nor a Gentile. He descended from both Jews and Gentiles, according to this genealogy. For some of them are Gentiles in this passage. It says in Galatians 3:28, neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. When I see Bathsheba's name left out, and it just says the wife of Uriah, that tells me that the salvation that God has provided in His Son is a salvation that makes a man a brand new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, when God saved me, He didn't change my nature. I got the same old nature I had before God ever. I have the same possibility of falling in sin I had before, but I don't have the same necessity, you see. Adam had the possibility of sinning when God created him, but he didn't have the necessity of sinning. He didn't have to sin. He stepped into that transgression wide open, you see. And I have the possibility of sinning. I have the old Adamic nature. I have a new nature. That's the nature of God. That's the nature of Christ. But I still have the possibility of sinning. I don't have the necessity of sinning. I don't have to practice sin because He, of course, has made me a new creation. Now, these four women you can't say anything good about. Here's a woman, Tamar. She played the role of a prostitute. Rahab, she played the role of a harlot. Ruth had the curse of God on her through incest, a descendant of Lot. And here's old Bathsheba, who was a Hittite, an adulteress. But there ain't nothing against him in the New Testament at all. I'm glad of that. But there's one pure woman that's left. Look at what it says in verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born. Joseph didn't beget Jesus, but he was born of Mary, who is called the Christ. She's the only pure woman, and she's number 5. And 5 is the number of grace. And when I read her name in this genealogy, it tells me that salvation is all of grace. All of grace. It has to be of grace. Not of works. It's sovereign grace. It's saving grace. It's cooling grace. It's separating grace. It's sustaining grace. It's sanctifying grace. It's superabounding grace. Grace! This salvation that God has provided in His Son is all of grace. Grace puts God on a throne and puts man in a cellar. Salvation by works puts man on a throne and God in a cellar. And salvation by grace and by grace alone. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to pick up with verse 18 and deal with that, the birth of Jesus in chapter 2, the visit of the wise men who were descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And there are three of them. You can rest assured of that, and I'll give you their names tomorrow. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the word of the Lord today. Lord, every time I read it, it makes me believe more and more that it is the word of God. Only you could have put such a book as this together. We thank you in Jesus' name.